Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We were beginning, or we had looked at, in part at least, verse 19. And of course, that section starts with verse 18, which is really the first portion after the introduction. Now, as I understand the book of Romans, this first portion, the doctrine portion, the first eight chapters, starts off with a whole tirade, you might say, on the sin of man. And from verses 18 to the end of the first chapter is, I believe, we might say, has to do with the Gentiles guilty before God. Now, I actually see some hint here of what you might call a dispensational outline. The Gentiles fall in chapter 1, the Jews fall in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 we have the but nows, you know, how God is doing things now. Because those two groups of people, that takes care of all mankind, have already been declared as sinful and irretrievably, in a sense, lost. Now, of course, men individually are irretrievably lost unless the Holy Spirit steps in. But even groups of people were declared that way. Interestingly enough, there are actually some outlines today that are putting things that way. They don't read into it the dispensational aspects. So verses 18 through the end, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." Excuse me. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them." Quite a passage about what's happened to man, and I think while we may say that historically this is referring to the fall of the Gentiles from Genesis, that is after the flood, up through chapter 11, actually it goes before that, doesn't it? From the fall of man up through chapter 11 of Genesis, I think we do see in some measure the sorts of things we find in almost every civilization since then, don't we? The condoning of wickedness of all sorts, and the more a society wants nothing to do with God, the more we start to see these various sorts of things happen. Now, the first thing we took up, of course, after we pointed out that it was by their wickedness that they suppressed the truth, and by the way, that's the way the Scripture always paints it. It never paints the notion that men have sought for truth and somehow, through their logic, have dispelled truth. It always paints it that it's by their wickedness they have suppressed the truth, because the truth would tell them something about how they must live, and something that they do not want to live with, if you might put it that way. Men do not want to live with the notion of a God who is as the God of Scripture, and so they will invent all sorts of other things to avoid it. And it's their wickedness not just their deeds, but their wickedness and attitude and so forth that causes them to suppress the truth of God. Then it says, of course, and we were on this the last time we discussed Romans, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You see, the notion that we sometimes have, and I believe very heavily in missionary activity, the notion that we have, though, that were it not for missionaries, men would never have had a chance is not true. And of course, we pointed out not only from this, which is talking about the fall of the mankind in the beginning, but we've pointed this out in several other passages, notably Romans 10. You might turn there, because Romans 1 is talking historically about what happened way back in the book of Genesis. But Romans 10 is talking about what was happening right as Paul was preaching or writing this letter. Romans 10 and 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And I think we were pointing out last time, and we don't have the time to take to go to it in detail, though we have tapes on it, and you can get Bullinger's book on it, that the Bible teaches that from the very beginning there was a message in the stars. And in fact, if you turn back to Genesis 1, you get that picture from the minute the stars were made. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, in the creation week, in verses 14 and 15, it talks about the need to have the sun and the moon and the light on the earth. And then it says in verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning. And by the way, I did skip over something in verse 14. It says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And we often, of course, look at the sun and the moon and the stars, and we see the notion that, of course, they're to separate the day from the night and so forth. But the Scripture uses the same word here for signs as it uses for the fact that God would give Ahab, and as to the whole house of David, a sign, namely the virgin birth of Christ. And it talks in Scripture about seasons as being the times appointed. So the stars were originally put there not just to give us something to look at night, but also to give men signs and so forth as to what God had in store for man. And in fact, the constellations are sometimes mentioned in Scripture. And what's even more interesting, how much of this we want to go into. Well, look at Genesis 37 and verse 9, for example. The dream of Joseph kind of summarizes this. Every tribe of Israel had a constellation that was associated with it. And in fact, if we went through, last time, for example, that we were on this, we went through Psalm 19 and how that the message of God was in the stars, just as His message is in the Scripture. And this is the way it was, of course, from the beginning. In Genesis 37 and verse 9, he says, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun, moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down literally to mine, or to me, however you want to put it. Isn't that interesting? Stars. And I think they actually referred to constellations. I mean, we know that one of them is called a lion and all sorts of other interesting things, and how much you want to go with that, it's hard to say. But it's interesting that if you look at Bullinger's book, The Witness of the Stars, or if you get the Companion Bible, look at the appropriate appendix. And he's not the only one that's written on it. He just has, I think, one of the better books on the subject. You just see a number of things that are talked about with reference to that. Apparently, the early peoples and the signs of the zodiac, not their pagan use, in our opinion, but certainly their use and their understanding goes back to the most ancient of civilizations. And, of course, you'll find Hebrew words used for various stars, and it's very interesting to go through it. In fact, Bullinger maintains, and I think he's got some point, that the Sphinx was a representative of where the constellations were to begin and end. Rather than beginning, I think people start them with Aries, that it really should start with Virgo and end with Leo. That the stars are, that is the zodiac, were intended not as a way of cataloging stars, because some very bright stars aren't even cataloged, but as a mnemonic, a way of remembering various stories that God had to do with his redemption with man. So that you start off with the virgin-born Son of God and you end up with the Lion of the tribe of Judah reigning over the earth. If you go through the whole list, it points that out. We have some tapes on it, so you can get them and hear them. But it is extremely interesting to find all of that and to find that Paul says, well, you know, they already know these things. Their line went to all the earth. Everybody's already heard these messages. See? And they really have. And, you know, you ask various people, where'd you get the zodiac from? And they don't have an answer. Why would the Hindu have the same one as the Chinese and others? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But the scripture talks as if men have all over the place had a chance. And in Romans 1, Paul says his eternal power and deity are known. But in Romans 10, he says even certain details about salvation are known. The message of Christ has gone out. You see, some people who think that if we don't get the message out, it'll never get out. I believe we should have a sense of urgency in telling others about Jesus Christ. But don't think that God has left men with an excuse. Men are left without excuse. That's what Romans 1 is teaching about mankind in general and about how the Gentile nations were in the beginning. It is not the case, you know, that men are following the light that they have to the best of their ability. That's simply not true. Even if you want to talk about their fallen abilities, men still have spurned things because their nature is to spurn things. That's the point of Romans 1:18. Their wickedness causes them to suppress what truth they might see. You see, it's not as if men are unbiased seeking truth. You know, ever so often people make remarks about, oh, he's biased. Well, so is everyone, see. It's just a question of whether you're biased for God's truth or biased against God's truth. And it's as simple as that. And I frankly have more respect for someone who admits that there's always bias. There's no such thing as an unbiased presentation than someone who acts like, well, my presentation's unbiased, yours is biased. It's just a question of what is your bias. And men, through their wickedness, have a bias. Their bias is against the truth of God. And the scriptures teach that time and time again. And interestingly enough, you find in Job a reference to the zodiac, and you find some other interesting things too. Oh, one other thing before we leave this. I wasn't going to do this, but I will now. Turn with me to Genesis 11. We'll say more about this episode. But it's a very interesting passage. Genesis 11, verse 4. The translators have problems with this verse. And they said, go to, that is really just a reference to saying, let us really build us a city. And it says, and a tower whose top with heavens is the literal Hebrew. And so everybody tries to translate it that the top of this tower could reach up to the heavens. And the picture that you get when you read this is of some very stupid, blundering idiots that think that somehow they can build a building tall enough to reach the heavens. If so, you'd think God would simply say, good, let them finish their stupid thing, and they'll invest all their funds in this silly enterprise, and that'd be it. I mean, you know, if we could sell the Russians on building a tower way up to heaven, that'd be great, because they could spend all their money on that and they wouldn't have enough money left over to bother us. That isn't the thought at all, by the way. The thought is that it's topped with the heavens, and we've actually dug up some ancient ziggurats which have this very thing. They have the zodiac pictured on the roof. And if you've ever seen some of these places where they project the stars on the ceiling, that's kind of how it would look. Only they would use it for their astrological purposes. and it's in the temple of Dendera, where there's actually in the constellation of Virgo. Of course, each of the constellations has a little sub-constellation. The one that's called Coma, which is not supposed to be a comb, though it is pictured that way. And that one, it's got a mother with child, one of the most ancient of the ziggurats. And that's actually what they built here. In fact, if you go on, it says, and the Lord came down. It says, they say, let us surely build us a city and a tower whose top with the heavens, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them that they have imagined to do. Let us surely go down. Remember, any time you have this Hebrew idiom, go to, let us go down, it's just a Hebrew idiom for let us surely go down. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they quit building the city. Doesn't say they quit building the tower. The tower was finished. So if you think that the ancients thought they could reach the heavens, they weren't stupid. All they did was they had taken the zodiac already, and they had already messed up its meaning so they could do their astrological predictions. And we can trace astrological predictions back to Babylon without any trouble. And all the ancient peoples do that. If you've ever known a Hindu, they'll tell you all about how they use astrology. Young couple are interested. They have to find out from the priest if their signs match up just right. And of course, we became very well acquainted with a Hindu in Colombia, a guy that wrote his PhD thesis with me. And of course, he tells all these things, you know. What can the priest come back? Well, the priest can come back and say, yeah, for sure, the signs really match up. Nope, you can't marry this one. Or, it doesn't matter. Signs don't match up, but they don't contradict, so that's okay. See? They rule their lives. They know these signs very well, but they have no idea as to why there's a virgin, any more than the Chinese have any ideas to those characters that we were looking at last Sunday in our Sunday school time. So God has left his impression on cultures all over the earth. And he has made it clear to men just what his message is. And yet by their wickedness, they do not accept the truth, they suppress the truth. Now, we see an interesting downward trend in how men react to God here. Oh, I'm getting a little ahead of the game. He goes on to say in verse 19, in verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Now, it talks here about the most abstract of thoughts, in a way, about God is clearly perceived in nature. One should be able to study nature and, without any question about it, recognize the fact that God is eternal, that God is indeed deity, and that he is tremendously powerful. His eternal power and deity is clearly perceived in nature. And anyone who tries to get around it has got a problem. One other comment on this and how men just naturally have a way of knowing these things. Look with me back in Joshua chapter 1. Very interesting story. Joshua chapter 1. One is where it gives us a rather interesting command, and two is where we start seeing certain things show up. In Joshua 1 and verse 7 it says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. There's no question Israel had the law. And yet in chapter 2 we find that an unsaved woman whose livelihood was that of being a harlot knew enough about who the real God was to be on the side of the spies. She committed treason. It's interesting, isn't it? In Joshua 2, we find out the faith of Rahab, and I don't think there's anything in the story that leads us to think that the two spies gave her a big, long sermon that allowed her to understand everything, there's something she already knew. Kind of interesting, isn't it? God had shown certain things to her, and no doubt they did witness to her. And of course, we find Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. They went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, behold, certain men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them there. And she said, true, men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. And there's a woman that lied, committed treason, and everything else, for the faith in a God that she was not ever taught to know anything about. See? God had shown certain things, and there were certain ways that she should know it. See, even the pagans have absolutely no excuse. The pagans have absolutely no excuse for deciding that God is something that is likened to man or likened to the beast. I mean, when you look at some of the idols that men have, and some of the things they worship as God, can you imagine the way the Buddhists picture God? I mean, have you seen anything fatter and uglier in your life? When you think about it, there's nothing appealing about some of the idols that people worship as God. And some of the other things that people worship is just amazing. Look at Psalm 50 for a minute, because we'll see a lot of this as we go through Romans 1. The descent of man. Now, the world is out there talking about the ascent of man, man's rise. The Bible talks about man's fall, and that man's going the wrong way, and he's still going the wrong way, because you see, he enjoys going the wrong way. Psalm 50 at verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The heavens declare his righteousness. And of course, it quite often in Scripture talks about things like that. Look at Psalm 89, verse 5. Psalm 89, verse 5. Let the heavens praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So, the heavens declare God. I believe, personally, you can think what you like, but I think this is true, that this is one of the reasons why certain groups wage such a battle over creation evolution. See, if you can just knock God out of people's thoughts totally, you've won a real battle for the control of the mind. And that's really what we're talking about. Man has suppressed truth because of his wickedness. That's what it says here in Romans 1. Now look at what it says back here in Romans 1. God's nature is clearly perceived. There's no way you can look at nature and think that something like these various idols people have could have ever done anything for anyone. And if you say, well, the idol was consciously representative of a being behind the idol, that sure is an insult, isn't it? But look at Romans 1 and see what it says then. Romans 1 says there without excuse, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. Man's response to God's natural revelation even. Now, God has two revelations that we have in Scripture that are mentioned. The natural revelation, that is what we have in nature, and the supernatural revelation, what we have in Scripture. And some, of course, of the stars actually falls under a previous supernatural revelation. Now, that's what God has given. Man's response was something we might call subnatural. And it goes in stages. The first stage is the one that we find here in verses 21 to 23. man actually decides that he'll just exchange the glory of God for images that resemble and represent men, birds, animals, and reptiles. So in the first thing, he goes to stupid idols. He goes to all sorts of things, and he actually lowers his notion of God. The first step is, of course, that God is pictured as a creature. You know, that's really quite an insult, isn't it? God, the first thing is that God is just pictured as one of his creatures. One of the things that God has created. And of course, the things that he chose weren't even angelic hosts as such, but mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. Now, of course, we live in an enlightened age. We would never do anything like that. Not modern man. What do you think man's whole notion of wanting to be in charge of his whole life is all about? Man's whole notion is really that of trying. He may not make an image, but he does the same thing. We live in an era which we call humanistic. That is, humanism is in charge. And men have substituted that which they should give to God, and in exchange for it, they're giving glory to man. And of course, the interesting thing is that man gives that response to God, and they decide that they just as soon have all kinds of idols and images, and the Bible talks about them from one end to the other. Atheism and pantheism and all sorts of polytheism, in my opinion, are very much the same sort of thing. Then it says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So, actually, it talks here as if some of the gross immorality that we think of men as having came about as a result of God releasing his hold on men, even the hold that he had, so that men might behave even worse than they would normally have done. Now, we don't like to think of it this way, but you know, God can stop sin whenever he wishes. God literally, at one point, if I understand verses 24 and 25 correctly, God at one point did indeed prevent men from certain kinds of sins. But men preferred the creature to God, so God let them go and allowed them to practice all sorts of weird sins. You want to see some of the sins? Look with me at Genesis 6. We'll see more. Well, we'll come back to that. Let's look further here. It's just a question of where we want to bring it up. By the way, there's another thing that we notice here in Romans 1. A lot of the things that God gave man up to do had to do with sensual impurity. That is, there are certain very unnatural sexual acts that men have been actually let go to engage in as a consequence of their refusal to accept anything about the nature of God. And you find this talked about throughout Scripture. And you'd find it emphasized here. So God gave them up to their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, and all sorts of crazy sorts of things are a result. Impurity here has to do with motive, but of course the other part has to do with activity. So man has an impure motive, and then he carries it out with all kinds of misbehavior. And of course the Scripture talks often about these sorts of things. So, they talks about them worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And to me, this takes me way back to Genesis 6, and I want you to notice some of the things that are said here. We could spend a whole period of time just on this, but we won't. Genesis 6. The intriguing thing about Romans 1 is that from our standpoint, the order is backwards. It has women doing this sort of thing first, and then men. Where normally in our society, if indeed it's talking about homosexuality only in those verses. In our society, we think of that as primarily something that men are involved in, though I think Gay Lib may have taught us they're both involved in it to some extent. But Genesis 6, in verse 1, it says, "When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." Now, if you look at the early books of the Old Testament, sons of God is not used of any other than angels. And this is actually angelic hosts who decide that they're going to cohabit with women and produce an unusual offspring. I mean, whatever explanation you may give as to why they did such things, that's what they did. Now, it may be that their purpose was to overcome the curse, or it may be their purpose was to defy God. Their purpose may have been all sorts of things, but this is what they did. And it says in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown." In other words, there were some very famous people that were involved in this sort of thing, that were offsprings of this sort of thing. The word Nephilim here, or the fallen ones, however you want to translate it, occurs only in Genesis 6:4 and in Numbers 13 and about 33. You might turn there just briefly, because when the spies went in and spied out the land, this is when Joshua and Caleb went in and also 10 others, why, they brought back reports. And remember, the Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go up. The Lord's going to give us the victory." But in verses 32 or verse 31, "Then the men who had gone up with him," that is, the men who had gone up with Caleb, the other 10, not Joshua, "said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' So they brought to the people of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours in inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw there the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" In other words, they said, there are some big folks there. And they didn't mean basketball players. They meant some really gigantic people. Now, Nephilim only occurs there and in Genesis 6:4. I think, though, that the evidence is overwhelming throughout the Old Testament that another word, often translated giants, Rephaim, is actually a word that denotes the offspring here. And we have people like Goliath that are around, 9, 10, 11 feet tall, depending on how you picture a cubit. And Goliath was able to scare an entire army. I don't know if you've ever seen a very tall person or not. We saw that Henry Height, what was he, about 8 foot something? And clumsy ox. I mean, all due respect, that's what he was. There's no way he could ever frighten an army. And he was only 8 feet, 4 inches or something like that tall. He gave out in Missouri, he was advertising Wilson's Meats. I don't know what it had to do with Wilson's Meats, because I don't think that eating Wilson's Meats will make you 8 foot, 4 inches tall. But that, nevertheless, he was essentially their freak show that they used to get people to go over to that grocery store. And we went over there and saw him. And, you know, he handed out this thing talking about how he was the world's tallest person and all this sort of thing. When I was an undergraduate in biology, I had a biology teacher who used to keep clippings of all the people that had been over 8 foot tall. And he had one there of, I don't know, everyone that he had. And I think Henry Height was in his 40s. But everyone he'd had were like 9 foot plus, and they died in their early 20s, and with one exception, they were dumb, and they were all clumsy, and the one exception was some fellow up in Minneapolis. This is not Goliath. Goliath was agile, able to frighten an entire army, and you see he was literally an offspring of angels and women that is his grandparents were. And he was actually an offspring of them, and he was an enemy of God. Og, king of Bashan, is another one that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And if you turn with me to Jude 6 and 7, we see another picture of this. These were on the earth before the flood, and also after the flood. This will remind you a little bit, I think, of Greek mythology, you know, where the various gods are marrying and their offspring are the giants. Well, this is exactly what it ought to remind you of, because Greek mythology, while it is falsehood, it's not total falsehood. It starts with some measure of truth. See, in Jude 6 and 7, it says, "And the angels did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day." In other words, there is a group of fallen angels that are already in chains. They're not allowed to roam around like the other fallen angels. These are not the demons that bother us today or that have bothered people in the time of Christ. This group of angels are already in chains. And it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust." There was something similar between the sin of these angels and the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are other places in Scripture where we read of these chained ones being in a place in Peter that's translated hell, but it's the Greek word Tartarus, which in Homer is used for the place of the giants that were the offspring of the various gods that disobeyed. So you see, there's throughout Scripture, there's this emphasis that some of these creatures that were enemies of God were a result of, it says, women leaving men and having unnatural things happen. And there was a consequence of this, and that was these tremendous giants. And like I say, we have several of them in Scripture. David and his mighty men went after a bunch of them. And they must have been something to see. I'd like to have movies of some of these scenes. I don't want to live them. I just hope the Lord has a videotape to show us when we get the glory so that we don't have to live it, but can still see what it was like. So you see, we're talking about tremendous things that happened back then. People will go to all lengths once God gives them over to all sorts of immorality. Back to Romans chapter 1. Now there's no question that when it talks about what the men did, see, for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to passions of infamy, is the literal translation. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And it says, "The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." There's no question that's homosexuality. There was a book that came out about 8 years ago by a professor at Harvard Divinity School claiming that the Bible never condemned homosexuality. That was just a figment of church history, never found in Scripture. One of my colleagues at the university, you know Ehrlich, he was gloating over this article and showed it to me once, and I said, "Well, your Harvard professor shows himself to not know any Scripture." We turn to Romans 1, which is very clear, and then Leviticus 18:22. It helps to have a Bible in your office. Leviticus 18:22. And I don't care how you translate it, it comes out the same way. One translation says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, by the way, that same verse occurs several times in the Old Testament. How anybody could look at this and say, "Well, it's just a figment of the church's imagination," is crazy. And of course, Paul Ehrlich's response was, "Well, gee, I wonder why they did that." I said, "Because they're crazy. They don't want to accept what the Scriptures teach. The Scripture is very clear. And that is that God has always condemned homosexuality." Now, there are all kinds of other verses, I think, that refer to it, the ones that refer to the effeminate and so forth. But you can always argue about what those mean. But you cannot argue about what Romans 1 is saying, or what Leviticus 18 is saying, or a number of other passages. God condemns it outright. But isn't it interesting? Even man, after the fall, did not immediately go into these kinds of things. It's when he went into idolatry that God gave him up to do some very strange things. See, there's nothing natural about that and this business that the gay lib people are trying to feed us, that some people are born gay and some are not born gay, is just crazy. There's another rather interesting thing, too. Have you noticed that we live in a world, and maybe this has always been true, I don't know, of slogans. In other words, if there's something you want to sell, you think of a nice slogan. It doesn't matter whether what you're trying to sell is good or bad, it's the slogan that sells. I remember a book I read on salesmanship some years ago by Elmer Wheeler said, you sell the sizzle, not the steak. And he's right. It's the slogan, the way in which you package the product. And so we've taken these poor, miserable wretches, and that's what they're worse than that, and then they call them gay. See, the word gay used to mean happy and used to mean something positive. And we attach it to this. There's a group of people that want to kill their unborn baby, so they call it the right of choice. See? It'd be nice, you know, if they'd give us the right of choice as to what to do with them. But they won't give us that. Have you noticed? The right of choice only extends to certain choices. It means you can choose to sin their way and not some other way. And, of course, you have this kind of stuff going on. And so we live in a culture today that is very, very shameless about its addiction to allowing this kind of sin. Well, this kind of sin was allowed in the ancient world too. Homosexuality is not new. And it's also saying, it says here, in receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Certain venereal diseases are known to come from this kind of source. I mean, in our day we hear about AIDS and how it's contracted. Certain other diseases are passed almost entirely by homosexual acts. That's the normal way of being passed. And this has all been written up. And another thing, I remember some years ago being shown an article where the guy claimed that there was evidence that linked the origin of syphilis to bestiality. And this was not from an unsaved person. From a saved person. This was from an unsaved person. They linked it to the llamas in South America. So it is true that men were given over to these passions by God, and then as a result they receive in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And some of these things are at almost epidemic proportions, because, you know, once those kinds of things start, then they start even reaching some of the so-called legitimate population. Now, you know, the scripture, it's kind of interesting, particularly in light of our day today where we don't want to give the death penalty for anything. The homosexual in Israel's law was to be put to death immediately. Now, that would wipe out almost all the leadership of San Francisco and West Hollywood, wouldn't it? Did you notice that recent election in West Hollywood? 3 of the 5 council members are outspoken gays. Not just gay libbers, not just someone that says it's okay to be gay, but practicing gays. And so this kind of stuff is going on. We're seeing, in a way, what was going on in the ancient world as men gave up God, we're kind of seeing in our culture too, in many of its respects. Adultery, by the way, which we haven't touched on here because it's the wrongful practice of a natural thing. It's the wrongful practice, though, was also punishable by death. Now, that would wipe out how much of our population. So, when you think about it, you don't have to stoop to very many sins to wipe out a good 20% of adult America. And yet, that's what the scriptures teach. Well, we'll stop there and come back next time. As man gives up God, God gives up man. First, of course, man's fallen and he needs to be saved. But then as men are more overt in their expressions of not wanting God around, then God is actually turning them over to even worse immorality that they might see how bad off they are. And you know what's funny? They never get the message. You know, you have people today that talk about, look how liberated we are, as if this is something great. You've heard people talk that way. It's kind of stupid, isn't it? And it's something that we're going to see more and more, I think, as the end approaches. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might be with us, that our lives might be real lights for Christ and to those around us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.